As we approach the days of unleavened bread, I think we're all reflecting on what we can learn from keeping the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. And there are no doubt many things that we could learn, and both individually and collectively, that we could focus on that would be profitable at this time of year. One particular aspect of the Passover and unleavened bread that I would like to focus on today is the importance of reconciliation. And as a result of reconciliation, the unity that results from true reconciliation. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 10. We understand that the book of 1 Corinthians was written around the days of unleavened bread. 1 Corinthians 10. And the theme comes up very often, Passover and unleavened bread, in 1 Corinthians. And in this section here, Paul has been discussing, since chapter 8, the question of eating meat that had been offered to idols. And in verse 14 of chapter 10, it's thought that's a paragraph break, he continues the theme with the subject about the Passover. He says in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" The cup of blessing here is thought to be the third cup in the Passover Seder, and Paul uses the phrase that comes from that ceremony for the New Testament cup of wine. That's apparently what Jesus did as well. You can see, I believe it is in Luke, where there were two glasses of wine taken there. And this was apparently the third one. And it's the one Jesus used for the Passover symbolism. Now, his instruction is intended to lead them toward following God and not be misled into following anything else. And he wants the Corinthian brethren to be aware that in the subject of idolatry, we have to be aware that there's a certain fellowship, a cup of blessing, which we bless. And he said, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion or the fellowship or the sharing, as the margin says, of the blood of Christ? And the bread which we break, is it not the communion or the fellowship or the sharing of the body of Christ?" So the blood of Christ, we're blessed through forgiveness, and the body of Christ, together we're subject to the head, Jesus Christ, under him. Then he said, "For we, though many, are one bread and one body, we are all partakers of that one bread." He wants us to concentrate that the idea of the Passover and the bread and the wine is that we're to be one, first of all, with God, and then one with each other. And the indwelling of the bread, of the Passover bread, symbolizes that unity, and the indwelling of the bread of life, that we're part of the body of Christ. If you look at verse 21, "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons." We're either at one place or the other. And again, the subject is eating meat offered to idols and getting involved with idols. Verse 22, "Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he?" So he's making this point about the church is to be together in one fellowship combined with the blood and the body of Christ. In the Passover service, we pictured being reconciled to God by being part of the body of Christ. Let's go to Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, and chapter 2. Ephesians and chapter 2. This is a well-known passage in Ephesians. Ephesians 2 and verse 1, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." That's where we were, all of us, "in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. The spirit that's out there working in this world right now, that is directed invisibly by Satan, as we've called him, the invisible Pharaoh of this whole world. Verse 3, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the other. Children of wrath meaning under God's wrath for the second death. Verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you've been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in ages to come he might show the exceeding richness of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now, please notice the way he said that. He's going to make us alive together with Christ. In the end of chapter 1, he talked about how God raised Christ from the dead. If you look at verse 17 of chapter 1, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, of Jesus Christ, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. Paul's asking them, or praying for them actually, to be understand what the calling is. Isn't that amazing? They're already in a church, but he's asking that God would give them comprehension. What is the hope of his calling? What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead? He's praying that they'll understand the power that's there that raised Christ from the dead. Which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that's named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And then he goes in to talk about, you were dead, and then he's called us out and he's raised us up. And notice this expression here in verse 6. Verse 5. Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up together and made us to sit in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That in ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. The faith that we have that emulates Christ and walks in his ways is a gift of God. It's not from us. We have to start off, but he has to give us the Spirit, and then that adds the faith that comes from God's Spirit. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, notice that phrase, in Christ Jesus, for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It's not always seen what's in verse 10. The expositor's Bible commentary says, we are God's workmanship, his poem, the actual Greek word, or the Jerusalem Bible has it, his work of art. We are God's work of art, or his poem that he's doing. The reference is to the new creation, as the rest of the verse makes clear. The verb, to create, is used only of God. It's not used of man to create. This particular verb is used only of God. And it's like the one back in Hebrew as well, bara, which is used of God only, not of man. It's used only of God and denotes the creative energy he alone can exert. That God's got to work in us, and we're his workmanship. In Christ Jesus, which I've emphasized, is emphatic in verses 6 and 7. The life of goodness that regeneration produces has been prepared for the believers to, quote, do, Greek, or to walk around in. The actual Greek word is peripateo, like the peripatetic, to walk around in for all eternity. The road is already built. Here is another reason why Christians have nothing left to boast about. Even the good he now does has at its source God, who made it possible. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. He told us the way we're supposed to walk, and he makes it possible to do that. Now, that's all talking about the individual. But reconciliation with God also involves reconciliation with other people. It's more than just ourselves. In fact, he's writing to the Ephesians, and then he says in verse 11, "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at the time you were without Christ, God had revealed himself to the nation of Israel and not the other nations." Now, that changed in the New Testament. "That at the time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel," they weren't a part of it, "and strangers from the covenants of promise." Israel was given covenants, not to the other nations at that time. "Having no hope and without God in the world." That's a situation that the nations were in. "But now," and here's this phrase, "in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Been brought near to God, brought near to God's ways. And then in verse 14, "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace." God reconciled, and it's planned for him to reconcile, all nations in Christ. He mentions the middle wall of separation, and several commentaries understand that now. Years ago, they didn't. David Stern says that he quotes Josephus as stating there was a wall surrounding the temple, which, quote, "which forbade any foreigner to go in on pain of death." That was, you're to stay out. That was the boundary fence between Jews and Gentiles. There was also a court for women. Now, God never instructed such a fence. That was man's doing. But that's what Paul is saying. He took down that difference so that the Jews and the Gentiles could fellowship together and so serve God together. They were brought near, and they became part of the commonwealth of Israel. Those who believe, of course, and those who follow God's ways. You remember God had said, I'll just read it to you from the NIV, back in Isaiah 56, and the 6 and 7, where God had promised through Isaiah, "And foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord to serve him," not the ones who don't serve him, but the ones who do serve him, "to love the name of the Lord and to worship him, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it and who hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations." Now, God has said that through Isaiah, but humans missed the point. And so they had this separation that was there. Well, Paul's saying that's now done. That's there. Verse 15, "having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances," and people misunderstand that. Many today believe that means God's law is done away. No, it's not. That's very foolish thinking. And increasingly today, people recognize that that's foolish thinking. The NIV Study Bible says on 2:15, "Since Matthew 5:17 and Romans 3:31 teach that God's moral standards expressed in the Old Testament law is not changed by the coming of Christ," can you believe that? "Since Matthew 5:17, don't think I've come to destroy the law and the prophets, and Romans 3:31, not the hearers of the law, but the doers of the law, teach that God's moral standards expressed in the Old Testament law is not changed by the coming of Christ. What is abolished here is probably the effect of the specific, quote, commandments and regulations in separating Jews from Gentiles whose non-observance of the Jewish law renders them ritually unclean. You'll be interested to know the word for ordinances there is the Greek word dogma, which is usually translated decree. And decrees are mentioned in various scriptures. I won't go over them, but they're mentioned of determinations of human authorities, whether secular or religious. The Caesar Augustus sent out a decree, and the apostles by the elders sent out decrees, and Jason had harbored them that they're acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar. These are things that men do. And we've gone over other examples. I won't go through that. I think most of the congregation understands that. Remember when Peter came to Cornelius' house, he said it's unlawful for a man to go with a Jew? Well, that wasn't God's law. That was man's law. And even the word he used there is not the same word as law that he uses otherwhere. It meant it was forbidden or just not done. But it was pointing to human decrees. So it says, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, in dogmas, or in decrees, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God. God's plan was to reconcile Jew and Gentile, all people on earth, to God, together, so that once they're reconciled to each other too. In one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off, and to those who were near, to both the Gentiles and the Jews. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. He's emphasizing that they all have access to the Father. Now, there are still physical distinctions that are there. In Galatians 3, we want to stay in Ephesians, but you might look back to Galatians 3. This passage, I think, is well known, but just in case, Galatians 3, verses 26 to 29, just back a page or two in most Bibles, he said, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ." That's how we become sons of God, faith in Christ Jesus. And again, that's the phrase, in Christ Jesus. "For as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus, and if you are Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Now the distinctions of the flesh, while still with us, do not determine our membership in the body of Christ. We still have Jews and we still have Gentiles, we still have slaves and we still have free, and we still have male and female. That's certainly there. But the point is that in Christ, that all those distinctions are insignificant, and we're all part of the body of Christ. Now, go down to verse 19 of Ephesians 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19. "Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints." Now, notice the reconciliation. Fellow citizens with the saints, with those who are serving God. And members of the household of God. Whenever I read that phrase, I like to consider that when you're a member of the household, you're able to put your feet under the table. You're welcome at meal times. That's a member of the household. And that's what it is intended to. "Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners." Now, he's talking about reconciliation of all the Ephesians, and not only them, but all nations. "No longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets." The foundation remains the same. It's God's apostles and God's prophets. And then he said, "Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." It's a picture of a building, the way they used to have a capstone. I can't picture it, but the way they put it together, that there was a major storm, but there was one that held everything together or cemented it together, and that's Jesus Christ. So you got the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. So it's important to recognize that's the building. And then this is being added to it. "In whom the whole building is being fitted together," "grows into a holy temple in the Lord." It's to be growing this temple in the Lord. "In whom the whole building being fitted together together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. That's what God intended. Paul often stressed the reconciliation, the blessing of reconciliation, through Jesus Christ. We saw it here very clearly. Let's go to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. Colossians 1, 13. He has delivered us from the power of darkness. Darkness has power. As you look around the world today, you see all these different religions. I read during the week somebody said that there were 4,200 different religions on earth. I don't know whether that figure is accurate or not, but 4,200. And they're all in darkness, or virtually all. And it's really astonishing. And they're at war with each other. Even in groups of the same religion, various groups of Islam and Christianity, and there are divisions among that, and every group seems to have its divisions. It's just the way it is. Darkness is very powerful, and man alone cannot break it. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. The Son who represents His love and who teaches His love and lives it. Out of that darkness and into the kingdom, even though we aren't fully in the kingdom yet, we're nevertheless citizens. And he said, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. And there's a lot about all those things we don't know much. The various dominions that are invisible. And we know a little bit, but we don't know much. All things were created through him and for him. For he is before all things, and in him all things consist. What keeps those little things going around, the electrons going around the protons and the neutrons. It says, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, which is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness shall dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself. He's going to use Jesus to reconcile all things to himself. By him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has he reconciled. He's reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy, blameless, and above reproach in his sight. Now, he's going to take it and work it with us so that we are holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Now, that's really astonishing. Of course, there's a caveat. Verse 23, if you continue in the faith, if we continue in it, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, have become a minister. See, if we have to continue in the faith, but that's his goal, is to present us holy, blameless, and above reproach in his sight. That's the very highest standard. And he's going to do it. He's going to accomplish. We have to participate. We have to continue in the faith. Look at Romans 5. I want to emphasize this thing of reconciliation and how important it is. Romans 5. Romans 5. We'll begin in verse 1. Therefore, having been justified, having our sins taken away, cleansed away, by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I hope everyone today, especially all of us who participated in the Passover and the night to be observed, rejoicing in being brought out of darkness and into his glorious light, as one says it, are at peace with God, that we have peace with God. We have imperfections. We aren't there yet. But we still ought to have peace with God because we've been reconciled to him. It says in verse 2, through him we have access by faith into this grace. Reconciled, another way to say it is that we're under grace and that we receive God's grace. We've acknowledged that we aren't what we ought to be. We've acknowledged that we sin. We're turning from it. And he's leading us with his Spirit. And we aren't there yet, but we're under grace. That's a wonderful blessing. And it leads to peace with God, through whom we have access by faith into this great grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We're rejoicing that God will continue the process and that we stay with it and he'll bring us to the glory of God to be seen upon us. Remember that prophecy in Isaiah? The glory of the Lord will be seen upon you. Verse 3, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. I know that that's a little harder to understand, but if we're understanding that we have to go through things and grow and learn and develop, it's just part of the process. In fact, it is the process. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, steadfastness. And perseverance, character. And character, hope. As we see God's character being formed in us, it gives us hope. Now, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given to us. God puts his love inside us, and it is so encouraging to see God's love working in us. It's discouraging to see it fail. I mean, not it fail, us fail. But we have our shortcomings, but when it's there, it's hope. Paul found it hopeful and encouraging. Verse 6, for when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man would one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Remember, Paul was alive during the time of Christ's crucifixion. We don't know if he's anywhere near it or, probably someplace else, but he was a contemporary. That while we were still sinners, when Paul was going out persecuting the church, doing all this, Christ died for us, plural. Much more then, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath, from the second death through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more we, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. The reconciliation is the first step. After that, we are saved by his life because he lives in us and will do so forever. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've received the reconciliation. It was God who made it possible. And we rejoice in it. And we are grateful for it, that we are reconciled to God in that way. I hope everybody has that joy of the calling. It starts off with comprehending the calling we're given, and then to see God working as we try to cooperate and participate ourselves. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Where he makes this point again. I mentioned that he often stressed the blessing of reconciliation with God through the sacrifice of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge this, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves. You know, the Apostle Paul did not live for himself after the road to Damascus. He died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Their whole goal in life has changed. And they're not living for themselves anymore. They're living for him who died for them. Verse 16, therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. We no longer think of Christ in the flesh. He's much higher than that now. Verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, if anyone is there, he is a new creation. It's a whole new creation. It's a new life. Old things have passed away. All the physical aspects and goals are gone. Behold, all things have become new, a new life. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Paul calls the entire ministry a ministry of reconciliation. And that's important for us to realize. The ministry of reconciliation. It's about reconciliation with God and also with everybody else. Now, all things are of God, verse 18, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ Jesus, or Christ reconciling the world to himself. God, Jesus said, the Father in me and I in you. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now, who's us? Well, it's Paul and those who are with him, as you'll see. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. Some people think that applies to the whole church. I'll show you that it does not. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though Christ were pleading through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Now, brethren, he's talking to the Corinthian church, and he's saying, we're telling you, the Corinthian church, to be reconciled to God. They were out of step. They were going the wrong direction. And he's trying to get them back in line again to be reconciled to God. And he's encouraging them to get back to reconciliation with God. The Corinthian members were baptized, but not fully reconciled to God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he called them babes because there was fighting and feuding and going on among them. And that meant the spiritual maturity wasn't there. So he said, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Chapter 6, verse 1. We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. He said, we, as workers together with Christ, plead with you, the Corinthian members, not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. You see the point he's doing? He's trying to get them to be reconciled at the acceptable time and to get themselves back in line with God and his ways. And he's encouraging them and all his readers to do the same. How will God's love work in us? How does it work? Well, I think you'll all agree that we would love God increasingly with all our heart, with all our mind, with all our soul, and with all our strength. The focus of the first four of the Ten Commandments. And also, God's love in us, poured out in our hearts, would love our neighbors, especially other members of the body of Christ, the focus of the next six of the commandments. And being reconciled to God, therefore, we would continue to be reconciled to each other in Christ. We read this at the Passover. Let's go to John 13. John 13. And verse 31. John 13, it says, so when he'd gone out, verse 31, Jesus comments. Now let's drop down to verse 33. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment, first instruction there that night. Well, I guess foot washing was before that. But a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I've loved you, that you also love one another. By this will all know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. Those people who are really Christ's disciples, now they may understand Bible prophecy or they may not. They may understand certain things about the identity of the tribes of Israel or they may not. But if they really are his disciples, they will have a godly love toward each other. By this, all will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. That's not talking about, it's for one another. That's important for us to realize, that we strive to serve and give and help and encourage, and we deal patiently and kindly and forgivingly and forbearingly, and we're reconciled to each other. We're fellow citizens with God's people. It's a good time to ask, has God's love removed the hostility between you and others? Are we reconciled with others? Are we reconciled with our mate? Are we reconciled with our parents or with our children, with our co-workers, with our friends, with other groups of people, whatever the group may be? Passover and unleavened bread remind us that Christians are all part of the Christ body, and we must be one. Remember what he said in John 17? We're close to that now. Let's go over to John 17, verses 20 to 23. John 17, 20 to 23. I do not pray for these alone, those 11 in the room, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, through what they wrote in the New Testament, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I am you, that they all may be one in us. So he's praying that they'll all be reconciled to God and then to each other, that the world may believe that you sent me, and the glory which you gave me, I've given them, that they may be one in us, just as we are one. To be as united as God and Jesus Christ are united. I and them, and you and me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you've loved me. That's pretty strong. Judas that night wasn't at one with Christ. He left early and was actively working against them. The high priest and the other religious leaders weren't at one with Christ. The people of Israel, at the end, weren't with Christ. They chose Barabbas. Isn't that amazing? I remember when I first learned that, I thought, that's amazing. And now I see, usually when people have a choice, it's amazing how often they'll pick Barabbas. It is amazing how that works out. And after 3.5 years of Christ preaching, only 120 wanted to be at one with Christ. And they met after that. And there were just 120. Although thousands had followed him. Maybe how many people had been healed. But only 120 were there when the pressure was really on. Jesus Christ's teaching had to do with dealing with relationships with each other. I've gone over these before. Let me do it again here. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Verse 21, Matthew 5, verse 21. You have heard it was said, this is what was said, this was the teaching of men. This was what we understand to be the oral law, spoken. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, this is the Messiah speaking, that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. It wasn't actual murder, as the men of old said. It was being angry with somebody without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. That's a kind of a disrespect, kind of put downs and so on, Raca. But whoever says, you fool, and that's contempt. That's showing contempt for somebody. Shall be in, or you worthless person, shall be in danger of the second death, hellfire, the second death. That's what he taught. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you. People have wondered down the years, why was Cain's offering not accepted? And, you know, it's been hard to try to figure that out and understand, but if you apply this teaching to it, it becomes remarkably clear. If you bring your gift to the altar, that's what Cain did. And there, remember, your brother has something against you. He wasn't reconciled to his brother. Leave your gift before the altar. Go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. God prefers the gift after we're reconciled, not before. Theoretically, we should all be reconciled before we brought the offering today. I realize we didn't have the teaching then, but that's what it says. And he says, first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. A little further along in Matthew 6 and verse 9, in this matter therefore pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. I know many people have repeated that, I included, over the years. And it's kind of a thing you can recite, and people do. But notice carefully what verse 12 says. And forgive us our debts as, in the same manner as, we forgive our debtors. Or, as we have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. We can say it pretty fast. Now notice verse 14. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And that's pretty strong. He's saying it'll be whatever you do. If you're forgiving, you'll be forgiven. If you're not forgiving, you won't be. It's that short. It's that lex talionis that we've shown many times. God does exactly, he deals with us as we deal with others. And you know the story of Matthew 18? Let's just go there briefly. Matthew 18. You know the story that there was a... Peter asked a question in Matthew 18, verse 21. He came to him and said, Lord, how often shall I forgive my brother? Shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Seven times? That seemed like a lot. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. And then he gives a parable about a man who owed a vast amount of money, 10,000 talents. Huge. And he begged the one he owed the money, Master, have patience with me and I'll pay you all. Then the master of the servant, moved with compassion, released him and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and he had somebody that owed him just a little amount. And he was unforgiving and harsh after he'd been forgiven all this amount. Now, the parable is, if we're forgiven and then escape death, and somebody does something to us that's less than that, that we need to have that same frame of mind toward them and be seeking reconciliation. And he goes on to say that when he learned that the other one was unforgiving, that his master, when he called him, said, You wicked servant, that's verse 32, Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. That's how they used to do it back then. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. You know, if you're first reconciled to your brother, what's the result before you give your offering? Unity. If we forgive others as they've forgiven us, what's the result? Unity. If our reconciled to God is dependent on our willingness to forgive others as it is here, the result is unity. And then you got people who love each other. And they're his disciples. It's surprisingly simple. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. In verse 1, he says, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. Paul was in prison in writing this epistle. This is called one of his prison epistles. There are a couple of them. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. He focuses on our calling. With all lowliness and gentleness, and with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. For there is one body. There's only one body that's the body of Christ, and it's spiritually linked with Christ. And one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, the resurrection from the dead. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. That's the one with the Holy Spirit. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And then in verse 11 he says, and he himself, Jesus Christ, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. Equipping the saints for the work of ministry. And what's the ministry? Well, it's the ministry of reconciliation, is it not? So we should be learning to minister, to serve, he said, for the edifying of the body of Christ. If we're reconciling and we're helping to do that, then you're going to edify, build the body of Christ. Till we all come to the unity of the faith. There's a unity ahead of us that's greater than it is now. But we all have to get to that. And to the unity of the faith. The faith will bring a unity. And to the knowledge of the Son of God. The Son of God will bring us a knowledge. We'll have the same knowledge and we'll have the same faith. To a perfect man. To be spiritually mature. To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's in various portents. And he says that we no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. He doesn't give them the benefit of the doubt of sincerity. He says they're plotting. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him, who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, the body of Christ, the spiritual organism, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. The body grows. It grows individually and it grows collectively. It's very important for us to understand that and to see it. Remember the verses over in 1 Corinthians 5? Let's go there again. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 to 8. Let me share it with you from the New Revised Standard Version. Sometimes different wording brings things to our mind. Many of us here have been hearing the King James or New King James for 30 or more years. And sometimes new wording is helpful. 1 Corinthians 5, 6 to 8. Your boasting is not a good thing. Do you not know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? It just spreads. Clean out the old yeast so that you may put in a new batch, as you really are unleavened. For our Paschal Lamb, Christ, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and evil. Malice, by the way, is expressed toward other people. Malice is defined as active ill will, desire to harm another or to do mischief. Spite. That's malice. Not with the old yeast of malice and evil. Evil, King James, New King James, wickedness involves every form of sin. With malice or evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. When members of the body of Christ take the bread and the wine, we are reconfirming our reconciliation to God through the blood of his Son, and also with the others who are one body and one bread. We're talking about peace with God, open communication and goodwill with God, peace with Him, and peace with all the members of Christ's body. As Paul said, as much as lies within us. Sometimes the best you can do is do as much as lies within you, but to have peace with all the members of the body of Christ and also with those outside. I'd like to close using a passage again from Colossians chapter 3. We heard it in the sermonette, but I'll put it from the NIV. Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 to 14. Colossians 3, verses 12 to 14. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly beloved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other, and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Perfect unity. When we apply Christ's teachings, we'll have perfect